Mel, can I encourage you to have the Bible open at that passage so that we can see those words together? We've just been working our way through the book of Romans, and so if you're joining us for the first time for a while, perhaps you've missed it, but we've been working our way through, and this is where we're up to this morning, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 20. Every now and then in life, there are things that happen that change the course of your life for the rest of life. And one such moment for me was the occasion where I finally bet my older brother in a wrestling match. For years, he'd beaten me into submission, and then one day, I came out on top, and it was a glorious day. And I want to retell it. I know he'll have a memory of it, and his will be different to mine, but I want to tell you the truth. So what happened was I won. I had him pinned to the ground, and there was quite a bit of going back and forth because you could tell he hadn't quite finished. You know, he really wanted to continue the fight, but I wouldn't let him up. I had him pinned. And he said to me, I said to him, Stephen, you've got to admit that I've won and that the fight is over before I let you up. So I held him there for quite a long time, kind of arms twisted up behind his back. And eventually he finally said it, fine, you win, fight's over. So I let him up. Immediately, his eyes just have this look of rage and he just runs at me like there's no way it's over. And I fall over and my head goes through a window just behind me. Now, that's not why I remember the day. Like, I won, I was stoked, I didn't care about the window. We hate being forced to submit, don't we? We hate being forced into submission. And it's shown by my brother's response, but it's also shown by my joy and pride at beating him after years of being beaten by him. We hate it. But as we've looked at Romans chapters 1 through to 3, and as we continue this morning, we are being forced to submit and to admit weakness. And they're fairly confronting chapters. What we've been seeing in Romans is that we are all the same. Every person is the same in that we deserve God's anger for our sin. And we don't much like the idea of a God of judgment. We love the idea of a God of love who welcomes people and forgives people, a kind of big teddy bear in the sky who's going to welcome everybody and overlook all wrongs. But that is not the true God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of love, but also a God of judgment. And Paul has spoken very clearly of a day that will come when Jesus Christ will return to this world and every person, including you and I, will give an account for how we've lived in the world to God. And on that day, Paul says that on our own, we will stand condemned. It's not very nice to think about. But the purpose of the letter of Romans, is that the Roman church would join Paul in proclaiming the wonderful hope of Jesus to the nations around them. Paul is on his way to Rome, and so he writes this letter ahead of him arriving there, and then from Rome he wants to go on to Spain and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he wants the Roman church to be a bit of a base for him, to partner with him and send him out. And so he writes this letter. And I think the reason he begins the way he does with this very clear assessment of humanity, saying how desperate we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins by showing us that all alike deserve the judgment of God. And it is not until we understand we deserve the judgment of God, and that every person does, that we then see very clearly the need for Jesus and his death in our place. And so that's why he begins the way he does. The story is told of General de Gaulle, who was an ex-president, I think, in France, who toured an art gallery, and he went through a section of the art gallery where they were showing paintings by Pablo Picasso, and he didn't really like Picasso, and so he kind of raced through. But just as he kind of came to the end of the exhibition, he saw one particular thing just out of the corner of his eye on the wall, and he looked at it and he goes, "Oh, it's hideous!" To which the tour guide kind of looked at him rather sheepishly and said, "I'm sorry, sir, but that's actually a mirror." It's not a very nice thought, is it? As we work our way through Romans chapters 1 to 3, and again this morning, it's like we're looking in a mirror and it's hideous what we see back. We don't like it. It is hard to admit. Romans 1 to 3 is all about our sin and how much we deserve the wrath of God. And Paul has already shown that. In chapter 1, he spoke about how no one has any excuse before God because God has made himself known in creation. So you and I won't be able to say to God on the day of judgment, "Oh, sorry, God, I didn't know you were there." He'll say, "What do you mean? I made you, and I made the world in which you live." So no one has any excuse before him. But Paul says that despite knowing God is there, what we all do is we suppress that truth. We don't want to believe it. And so what we do is we live in God's world, but we just do as we please. We want to rule our own lives and not let God be God. And Paul says every person's the same. Now, there were some people in the church in Rome who were Jewish. And, of course, the Jews were God's special people. He'd chosen them to be a special nation. He'd blessed them especially. He'd walked with them through history. They were the people who had his word, the law. And so some of the Jewish people in the church would have been saying, come on, Paul, like, we can understand that God judges the Gentile pagan nations, but not us. We're the Jews. We're God's special people. And so last week we saw Paul address that, and he says, don't be fooled, you Jews. Just because you have the law, because you break the law, you too are worthy of God's judgment. He addresses people who think, oh, I'll be fine. I've lived a morally good life. Like, I've done my best. Surely God will forgive me. I'll be okay. Paul says, don't be fooled. You're going to be judged based on what you've done, and God's judgment is true. There is no one who will escape the anger of God for our rebellion against him. And the question that arises then is, how can God be right in condemning every person? How can God actually be just in dishing out a judgment and saying every person deserves his wrath? How's that fair? And I think that is the question that is at the heart of chapter 3. How can God be right and just in judgment? We all have this kind of inbuilt desire for fairness, don't we, and justice. I remember on that day I bet my brother that it was me that got into trouble for the broken window. That's not fair, is immediately the kind of words that come to you. That wasn't my fault, my brother ran at me. And I've heard the phrase, that's not fair, from the mouths of my children at least 4 times just over this weekend. We have this inbuilt desire, don't we, from a very young age for justice, for fairness. And it seems to be the question in chapter 3, how is God's judgment of people fair if he just condemns everyone? It was the German poet, Heinrich Heine, who said, God will forgive me, that's his job. And it's this kind of assumption that God's role is forgiveness. Man's role is to make mistakes. You know, we're only human. Of course we fail. God will forgive me. So how is it fair that here we're warned that actually we deserve his judgment? Well, there's a two-part answer which Paul gives in chapter 3. In the first part, Paul says, God is just in judgment. He remains just in judgment. That's verses 1 to 8. And then in the second part, Paul says, and we remain guilty, verses 9 to 20. Okay, so God remains just in judgment, and we remain guilty. Let's have a think about both of those things. Firstly, God remains just. The God of the Bible is a righteous, holy, perfect, and just God, and his judgment of humanity does not change that. In verses 1 to 8, Paul anticipates 4 objections that his Jewish readers may have had to the idea that the Jews in particular, just like the Gentiles, deserve the wrath of God. As I said, the Jews were God's special people, and so therefore they thought they'd be fine. But Paul has just told them they won't be. In fact, he says something pretty shocking at the end of chapter 2. If you have a look back, we looked at these verses last week, but chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, and see what Paul says there. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. In those 2 verses, Paul is redefining what it means to be a Jew, and it would have been incredibly offensive for a Jewish person. For years, to be a Jew meant you were born into this family of Abraham. That's what a Jew was. And they were set apart from all other nations. But now Paul says, no, that's not true. Actually, a Jew is one really inwardly, if their hearts have changed. And even the Gentiles can be more Jewish than a Jew. It's radical. And so the Jews in the church object, how can God be fair in this judgment? And so they have 4 objections. The first is, okay, Paul, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? You know, what's the point of being a Jew then? Have a look, that's the first objection, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? It's a fair question, isn't it? If being a Jew is not something to do with being born into this nation, it's just to do with the heart, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, Paul says, much in every way. There is much advantage. First, he says, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You can almost hear the people in the church saying, that's not fair that others outside of the Jewish family would be welcome. What's the advantage? Paul says much in every way. And then it's like he's going to give a list. First, they have the word of God. Second, but there isn't a second, right? He just stops. And he stops at this one. But don't worry, he actually picks up the list later in the chapter. So in Romans chapter 9, which we will get there eventually, the list continues of all of the advantages of actually being born a Jew, being an Israelite. But here, he just gives them one great privilege. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. They have the privilege of knowing God's laws, knowing God's will, knowing God's promises and his plans and his purposes. That privilege has been given to the Jews, not all the other nations. And so there is great privilege, says Paul. Okay, fine. They have a second objection. And the second objection goes like this. They say, okay, but if God is going to judge us because we haven't been faithful to the law, doesn't that make God unfaithful too? That's the objection. Because we're God's special people and he's made promises to us to bless us. So isn't God unfaithful in judging us? Have a look. That's the question in verse 3. What if some did not have faith, they say? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? But Paul replies, not at all, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. You see, Paul's reply is not in 1,000 years. Our unfaithfulness does not change God's faithfulness. Paul says, even if every man were a liar, God would still be true. And in judgment, that will be seen to be the case. And so he quotes from Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, some of you will know Psalm 51. It was a prayer of King David. Do you remember the sin that David committed with Bathsheba? He committed adultery with her and then had her husband killed. And in Psalm 51, David cries out to God for mercy. And in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned, Lord, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's the bit he quotes. See, David had sinned against Bathsheba, absolutely, but he was so aware that actually his sin was against God that he knew he deserved God's judgment. And Paul is saying that will be true of each of us, Jew or Gentile. God will be proved to be right, and our unfaithfulness does not make God faithful. Even if every person in the world is a liar, God will still be true. Now, I think there's some great comfort in that, isn't there? That justice will be done in this world. Real justice will be done by God. Even if every man is unfaithful, God will be faithful and bring justice. There's no real judgment in this world, is there? Every human court makes mistakes. You just have to think about examples in New Zealand, like David Bain. They botched that up, didn't they? Every human court has fails, but God never does. Real justice will be done. But there is another objection. The third objection goes like this. Okay, but if our sin actually shows God's righteousness, doesn't that actually mean that God shouldn't punish us for it? Right? So if we sin against God and then God shows himself to be faithful in judging us, then aren't we just actually making God out to be faithful and he shouldn't punish us for that? Surely that's a good thing. That's the objection in verse 5. Have a look. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Do you understand the objection? Like, we sin and then it has an opportunity for God to show his justice, so therefore it's actually unfair that he judges us because we're just trying to show him to be just. It's a very human argument, as Paul says. It's nonsense. It's silly. In fact, he says that if that were true, in verse 6, how could God judge the world? In other words, if what they're saying is true, then there could be no judgment. And they wanted judgment, the Jews. They wanted the pagan Gentile nations to be smite by God's anger. And we want justice too, don't we, if we think about it? Like, we want justice to be done. We want evil to be punished. We want the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Putins and the murderers and the rapists of this world to face some kind of justice. But if in our sin, actually all that happens is God is seen to be faithful and therefore can't punish us, well, then there's no judgment at all. You can't have it both ways. Either God will judge every person, or there will be no judgment at all. And God remains faithful in judgment. Then there's a fourth objection. And that goes like this. My sin actually shows God's glory. Therefore, why am I condemned? It's very similar to the third objection, but I think it's a building argument. So the third one was just, you know, my unrighteousness shows God's righteousness. But here it's actually my dishonesty, my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and shows his glory. It doesn't just show his righteousness, it shows who God is in judgment. So have a look at verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result? You see, there are some in the church in Rome who are perhaps tempted to twist Paul's words and say that Paul's saying that because we're all sinners, we may as well sin anyway, just keep on sinning, because our sin shows God to be holy and right and just. And Paul has just one short answer. Their condemnation is deserved. It's a very corrupt and backward way of thinking, because no good results can justify evil. And so Paul says they deserve the judgment of God. So Paul defends God's judgment as righteous and just. Even against the Jewish people, God will be seen to be right. He remains just, and all evil will go punished. Now, on the one hand, as I said, I think this is comforting to know that God will bring judgment. It's comforting, even if you think about it on a personal level, that actually God sees you as being so precious to him that he will judge people for how they treat you, that they'll have to give an account for how, when they mistreat you, God will hold them accountable for that because you're precious to him. It's comforting, but it's also confronting, isn't it? Because it means we too will be judged for every word, every thought, every action. We will face God's judgment. And in judgment, God will be seen to be just. And so, having defended God's righteousness and fairness, Paul now turns to prove our guilt in verses 9 to 20. Here's the conclusion of what we've seen from chapter 1, verse 18 up to here. Have a look at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? That is the Jews. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. We are all under sin. We have no excuse because of creation. It is clear that God is there and that we ought to thank him for the world in which we live. We have no excuse because the law of God, God's word as we read the Bible, condemns us as sinners, for none of us keep the law. We are guilty before God. And then Paul quotes from a whole range of Old Testament passages to show how this is true. And he strings together quotes from a number of different psalms and a passage in Isaiah. And I want to encourage you to write these down and to go home if you have a chance during the week and to read them in their entirety. I think you'll get some encouragement from it, and I'll tell you why towards the end of this morning. But write these down. He quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. Okay, Psalm 14, 5, 140, 10, 36, and Isaiah 59. And all of these quotes he strings together to show that we all stand guilty before God. And placed together, they show us two things in particular about the nature of our sin. First, that sin is a ruined relationship with God. Okay, sin is against God. We've ruined our relationship with him. That's the first thing he shows. So have a look at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or down at verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, although we know God, we do not seek him. We turn away from him. And this is the heart of all sin. We're guilty before God, not just because we've done a few bad things in life, but because we're in rebellion against our Creator. That's why it's sad when people try to justify themselves and think, oh, I've lived a pretty good life, I'll be okay. It's the wrong question. It's like you've studied for a science exam and then you sit down and they put a maths exam in front of you and you're stuffed because you're not ready. If you think you can turn up to God and say, I've lived a pretty good life, here's all the good things I've done, I'll be okay, it's the wrong exam. He's not going to ask you about that. He's going to ask you, have you loved me? Have you feared me? Have you sought after me? I'm your creator. What have you done with me? That's the question. And of course, if we're honest, the answer that we all have to give is, no, I haven't sought after you. No, I haven't feared you. No, I haven't praised you the way I should. We love the stuff God gives us, but not God. And I think we can fool ourselves in the name of Christianity and claim to be Christians and still make this mistake. It is possible that you can claim to be a Christian and want all of the stuff God gives you, but not want God. So you can claim, you know, oh yeah, I'm forgiven, Jesus died for me, and I'm going to heaven, I'm looking forward to heaven, but it doesn't matter one iota whether God's in heaven or not, because you don't actually love him. We just want the stuff God gives. We're wretched sinners, aren't we? Sin, first and foremost, is a state of rebellion against God, living in his world, but with our backs turned away from him. And so, says Paul, there is no one righteous. We have together sinned against him and become worthless. Sin ruins relationship with God, but secondly, it ruins relationship with each other, with people. Sin affects how we speak and act, so that instead of doing good, we harm and hurt each other. And Paul shows here how sin affects each part of us. He describes our throats as open graves, our tongues as deceitful and lips that are poisonous. He says our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. We're dishonest and we tear each other down. And Jesus says that it is from the overflow of the heart that man speaks. And you see, the things we say with our mouths, they show what's in our heart, which is why he thinks he describes our throats as open graves. They show that our hearts love ourselves more than we love each other. We care about ourselves more than other people, and so we tear each other down. But it's not just our mouths, it's also our feet, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Everywhere we go in life, we leave behind us a trail of harm and ruin. Our bodies, created by God to love him and to love each other, are instead being used to bring hurt and pain and destruction. Now, for some people, perhaps that's really obvious. They've lived lives of violence, and it's obvious that they leave that kind of destruction. But friends, this is true for all of us. And we see it, I think, in our broken relationships. I mean, which person in the room could stand up and say, I've got no broken relationships, what are you talking about? I'm at peace with everybody. No one could, right? Because we leave behind us a trail of ruin. We hurt each other. We tear each other down. No one can claim innocence. This is what the theologians call total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as sinful as we could be. Like, we could be worse. I could be worse. It's hard to believe, but I could be. And you could be worse. And it's only because of God's kindness and mercy and restraining that we're not as bad as we might be. Total depravity doesn't mean that. Total depravity means that every part of us is affected by sin. Every part of us is affected by a rebellion against God. Our mouths, our feet, the things we do, our thoughts, and our words. And one day we'll be judged for all of it. Sin ruins relationship with God and with each other. It therefore, says Paul, we stand condemned. And the law of God, it only condemns us all the more. Have a look at verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. You see, when we read the law, the Old Testament, which was given to the Jewish people under the law, we cannot obey it. It only makes us conscious of our sin, as we see how much we fail. It's like a boy. You imagine a boy going out to collect the mail for his parents, and he pulls out a little wad of envelopes, and then he runs inside, and he dumps it on the kitchen table, and he rifles through it to see if there's anything for him. But there's not, and so he starts to walk away. Now, there's no sin in that, is there? But then in the corner of his eye, he sees actually one envelope that he dropped that says, "For the parents only, do not open." And suddenly he feels this desire to open the envelope. Yeah, the sin was always there, that desire. But because the law is right there in front of him, it's suddenly what was dormant comes to the surface. And that's what it's like when we read the Bible. We read God's law and suddenly we want to do the things that it says we shouldn't do. It condemns us. So that on the day of judgment, we will be silenced. Verse 19, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held to account. Like a court of law where the prosecution put all the evidence forward and it's so obvious that the defendant is guilty, there's nothing that can be said in defence. That's what it'll be like on the day of judgment. God is just and we are guilty. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher in the 1700s, American, and he preached a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'd like to read you how he finished that sermon. He said these words, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eye by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." When he said those words, there was such weeping and wailing in the congregation that he couldn't finish his sermon. As people like you and I realize that we stand condemned by the Almighty God to whom one day we will give an account. And if we do nothing, we will indeed be dropped into the fire of God's wrath, because God is just and we are guilty. So what then must we do? Well, the answer comes next week, so please do come back. But I won't leave you there. There's a hint in these passages here, in the verses, which I want to show you. You see, each of the Old Testament passages which Paul quotes from, they speak of God's anger at the wickedness of men, but they also speak of God's mercy and goodness to those who find refuge in him. That's why I asked you to write them down so you can see it. But let me just give you one example. Let's turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse 9. This is where Paul quotes from. Psalm 5, verse 9. "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favour as with a shield." Do you see the hope there? You see, we hate admitting defeat, don't we? We hate admitting our weaknesses. But the wonderful promise of the psalm is that those who do and who surrender to God and who seek refuge in him will receive it. And we see how that is possible in the death of Jesus. That's what we'll see next week. that Jesus takes our sin on himself and instead gives us his righteousness. We had a big dog growing up. It was a great big Newfoundland, big black thing, big beast. And when you went outside in the dark, it was particularly scary because you couldn't see where she was. She was pitch black, but you could hear her growling and barking. And as a little boy, I'd go out there, and of course the temptation immediately is to run. But the moment you run, what this dog did, her name was Missy, she would just chase you and attack you. Like, she'd jump on you and push you to the ground. But if you actually instead ran towards her and called her, "Missy, Missy," then she actually just wanted a big hug, and she's absolutely fine. Friends, I think sometimes we can treat God a little bit like that, and we hear that God's a God of judgment, and we think, "I can't believe in a God like that," and so we run away. But as we do so, all we do is make ourselves all the more deserving of his judgment, for we've ignored his loving warning. But if instead we actually run to him and seek refuge in him, then he welcomes us with open arms. The day is coming when God's patience will run out. He will come in judgment against our rebellion. His judgment will be fair and just, and we will be found guilty if we have not sought refuge in God at the cross of Jesus, who died for our sins. And so, friends, turn to God. Stop turning away from him. Cry out for mercy while he is still holding his anger back. And if you've already done that, as I know many of you have, we have every reason to rejoice. But can you also see, therefore, why the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is the greatest need in this world? And why Paul writes to the Romans to partner with him in proclaiming this to the nations? Because God is just and every person is guilty. And Jesus is our only hope. He is the only hope for your friends and your family and your work colleagues and the people on your sports team and the people you drive past as you head home this morning and the people at the supermarket. Friends, you and I must give ourselves to this task of calling people to seek refuge in God, because he is just and we are guilty. Let me pray for us. I'll leave a time of quiet so that you can think about where you are, where you stand with God, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of confession together. Our righteous and just God, we acknowledge that we all alike are under sin. We have turned away from you, and we do not do good. We acknowledge, Lord, that on our own, we do not give you the praise that you are due. We do not love you or seek you the way that we ought to. Nor, Lord, do we love those around us the way we should. We are often selfish. Our words often harm rather than build up. Please, Lord, would you have mercy on us? Please forgive us. We seek refuge in you, Lord. And we thank you for this great promise that those who do seek refuge will receive your protection. And we rejoice this morning in the Lord Jesus, who took our sin upon himself and paid the price for it, and gives us his righteous, perfect life. And so we rejoice that we know that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and do forgive. Help us, therefore, to proclaim this wonderful message of hope to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.